All right, the Gospel according to Luke. Anybody know anything about Luke? Luke's a physician. Gentile. That's about it, huh? He's a Gentile doctor. Yeah, we don't know very much about Luke. There's only three passages that mention him by name. But we know from the book of Acts that Luke is obviously the writer. He has the same sort of introduction that we read here in the book of Luke. He's writing to probably his patron, a man by the name of Theophilus. In those days, doctors were slaves. They were servants. They weren't at the top of the food chain. They didn't make that much money. They actually worked for a person, and they were indebted to them. And so it looks like Luke was a doctor who was a servant of a man who became a Christian. We read about this man, Theophilus, which is a great name, by the way, because you recognize some words there. Theo is where we get theos, or theology, the study of God, the best study that there is. And so theos, and then Phyllis is where we get the word Philadelphia. It's love. So his name means lover of God. It's a good name to have. You should all be Theophiluses yourself. And so some people have even wondered if maybe Luke wasn't writing to a man, but he was just writing, you know, to everybody who is a lover of God. But most likely Theophilus was his master who gave him leave to study and accompany the Apostle Paul, who often needed medical attention as well. You always need a doctor when Paul the Apostle is preaching, because pretty soon stones are flying and you got to have somebody to stitch up those wounds and maybe an ice pack here or there, straighten out that broken bone. And so Luke was given leave to travel with Paul the Apostle. And Luke, not only did he travel with the Apostle Paul to the very end, but he also compiled the book of Acts, and he compiled the Gospel according to Luke. And he is a non-Jewish man. He's a Gentile. And he's called the beloved physician by the Apostle Paul over in Colossians chapter 4, I believe it is. And so Luke is an incredible man. Actually, a couple hundred years after Christ, in the second century, or 100 years or so, in a prologue to the book of Luke, this writing was found. It says, Luke of Antioch. That's where he was from, the city of Antioch. Luke of Antioch, physician and disciple of the Apostle Paul, who followed Paul till his martyrdom, and he served the Lord continually, unmarried and without children, filled with the Holy Spirit until the day he died at age 84. So we don't know if that's completely accurate, but according to tradition, this is probably some very close details of Luke's life. We know that Luke was a faithful man. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very end of Paul the Apostle's life, Paul writes to Timothy and says, everybody's left, only Luke is with me. Here's a guy that was a friend indeed. He stuck it out to the very end. Another thing that we learn about Luke is that he's very fastidious and copious with his details. He's an extraordinary historian. You could think of Luke as not just a physician, but a historian, because he uses details and events and times in his writing like really no other writer of the New Testament. He really is almost writing a research paper, and that's what he's going to say to us in these first four verses in his prologue. In fact, let's read them. It says, beginning in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. There's Luke for you, an orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus, the title most excellent, probably indicated that Theophilus was a Roman citizen, and this was the way he was to be addressed. Most excellent. He says, I've written this that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So a couple of things here about this prologue. The Bible, as you may know, is written in what's called Common Greek. The phrase is Koine Greek. And Alexander the Great conquered so quickly. He had armies that everybody spoke Greek, but their dialects were so different that they couldn't understand one another's Greek. That's where the phrase, it's all Greek to me, came from. That's not where the phrase came from. That was a dumb joke. But what Alexander the Great had to do was he had to develop a Greek that was common to everyone, just kind of a vanilla Greek. And so Koine Greek became the language of the day, and God in his providence had that become the language of the New Testament because everybody spoke it everywhere. Now, Luke starts his prologue in these first four verses, not with Koine Greek, but with what classical Greek. It was a higher level Greek, sort of an educated Greek. And this gives us the indication right away that Luke is an intelligent man. And notice some of the words he uses as he writes this. In verse 1, he says, to set in order. That's the kind of guy he is. He wants it laid out. He wants it researched and well established. He also says those things which have been fulfilled among us there in verse 1. So you see that Luke is writing about something that has purpose, that has value. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and now is fulfilled. Notice in verse 2, he speaks about the eyewitnesses. Luke is not satisfied with hearsay. Luke is going to interview every person that had encounters with Jesus in his time in Jerusalem and Israel. Luke would compile the evidence from eyewitnesses. The fourth word I want you to look at is in verse 3, where it says, having had a perfect understanding. Here you begin to see that Luke is very serious about knowledge, about study, about education. Also in verse 4, he talks about an orderly account. An orderly account. This is what he wants to write in his compilation of the gospel. And then in verse 4, he says, that you may know the certainty. So you see, Luke has all of these words just emphasizing the rock-solid evidence and witnesses that he's interviewed to prove this. Actually, he writes a similar introduction in the book of Acts. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, many infallible proofs giving evidence of Jesus and his resurrection. And so Luke is concerned with proofs. There was a man in the 1800s by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist, and he was not a believer. In fact, he set about to disprove the Bible. And he traveled around and he looked for evidence to disprove the Bible. And one of his favorite targets was Luke. Because Luke uses so many personal names, he uses different offices that were held in certain cities. And because the understanding of the ancient world was cloudy at best, because there wasn't much history, Luke was often maligned as making things up. By the way, if you want to make up a story, all of you know that the best way to tell a lie is to be as nebulous as possible. Don't use dates, don't use times, don't use personal names, because those can all be cross-checked. But Luke does something unusual. In his gospel and his history of the book of Acts, he uses names, he uses places. In fact, Sir Walter Ramsay went about trying to disprove the Bible based on what Luke had written. There was a number of passages that were in dispute. Acts chapter 14, for example, the passage there implies that Lystra and Derbe were cities in the region of Lycaonia, but Iconium was in a different district. Now, later Roman writers, such as Cicero, contradicted that passage, asserting that Iconium was also in Lycaonia. And for years, this was used to show that Luke was unreliable. But then in 1910, Sir Walter Ramsay, in his attempt to discredit the Bible, discovered an inscription declaring that the first century Iconium was indeed under the authority of Phrygia from 37 AD to 72 AD for a short period of time. And it was only during these years that Iconium was not under the authority of Lycaonia. And not only did the discovery confirm the accuracy of Luke's statement in Acts 14, it showed that whoever wrote this passage knew exactly what district Iconium was in at that time. Now, that might seem a little confusing to you, but what it did to Sir Walter Ramsay was it proved to him that Luke was not just a historian, but a historian of the highest rank. He later would write, after being converted because of Luke's stellar witness, he would say, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. There's a lot of other examples about Luke in his historical accuracy. Now, the Gospel of Luke is interesting and unique in many ways. Luke's gospel is the most favorable toward Gentiles. That's not surprising, as he is a Gentile, but it's also most favorable toward women and children and outcasts, not because they were treated badly in other Gospels, but often they would be overlooked by those authors. And so Luke's Gospel has been called the universal Gospel in that it's for everyone. Prayer is also referenced by Jesus, Jesus being referenced in prayer 7 times. So prayer is an emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. Also, the word gospel is found 10 times in this account. Luke uses the word gospel and preaching in that sense 10 times, whereas in all the other gospels together, although we call them a gospel, the word gospel is only found once in all 3 of the other gospels. So Luke is concerned with the preaching of the gospel. Obviously, he had a missionary's heart being with the Apostle Paul. And there's the most emphasis also on the Holy Spirit and joy. And you'll see that in chapter 1 here, as there are 4 different people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, 5. You can include Jesus in that as well. And you also see how there's rejoicing so often. And so it's for that reason that I'm very excited to kind of go on this journey with you, because how many of you know that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our life? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we can accomplish that will amount to any value unless it's wrought by the power of God's Spirit. And the Bible also says that it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. So we need the joy of the Lord as well. We need the working of Jesus so that we can preach the gospel and spread the good news. And so here in these first 4 verses, Luke tells us in this introduction what he is going to do by laying out an orderly account so that you can have certainty about those things that were instructed. Now he begins. In verse 5, he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Here we read one of those personal names that Luke includes that indicates a time of the history. We read about Herod. Many times you read in the Bible about Herod. They're not all the same Herods. They're of the same family. They were called the Herodians. But this is the original bad guy. Herod took the title to himself, Herod the Great. Now, anytime you take a title and you add great to your name, you've got some problems. So, you know, if Jason came to me and said, "Call me Jason the Great from now on," I'd say, "I don't know, buddy." Or if I said, "Call me Bud the Great." Well, this was a person that took that title to himself. He was a masterful politician, horribly brutal. He was a completely bloodthirsty man. They used to say about Herod that you would be safer to be his dog than his son, because he killed his children. This is the Herod that would have the babies of Bethlehem slaughtered. This is the Herod who killed his own wife, and then he killed his next wife as well. He was so brutal. He was a short man, very small. But he liked to build huge things. And he was a master architect, and he built incredible palaces in Jerusalem and around Judea. He was an Edomite. He was kind of half Jewish. He had adopted, as many of the Edomites did, they were to the east of Israel. The Edomites and the Nabataeans adopted Judaism as their religion. And so for the Romans, he was a perfect fit to rule over the Jews. Although he was ruthless, he also sort of had an understanding of the Jews and what they needed as far as holidays and times to quell the crowds and to make peace. And so Herod knew the ropes in that way. And that's why in 37 AD, he was appointed by the Roman Senate to be, and what they called him was, he was elected Herod the Great, or King of the Jews. King of the Jews, which is ironic because we read about the King of the Jews, and then who's being born in the chapter is, or the next chapter, is the real King of the Jews. So this is an imposter, and he would die around 4 BC, which gives us a little more understanding of the birth year of Christ. It was not, as many people believe, zero. There was no zero. There was 1 BC and then 1 AD, and those are rough measurements, but Jesus was probably born between 5 and 7 BC. Something to think about. Also, we read here in verse 5 about this couple, beautiful couple, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Notice in verse 6 all of the things that God writes about them. They were both righteous before God. That is, they were upright people, good people by all human standards. Secondly, it gives 3 things. It says they walked in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord. That is, they obeyed the word of God. They loved God's word. So they were upright people. They loved God's word. And then it says they were blameless. These are people you could trust. They're not going to rip you off. They were honest people. They were really faithful, loyal people, good Jews. Then the next verse says something interesting. It says, but. And the but indicates that this is a transition because the scripture says they had no child. Now, in those days, to be barren was thought of as a curse from God. A man could actually divorce his wife if she didn't produce children for him, according to their law. But obviously, Zacharias didn't do this. He loved her. She loved him. But for all of these years, walking faithful with God, they didn't sort of seem to reap the benefits or the blessings that, I mean, we think would just be natural, right? You serve God, He's going to give you some of the goods, right? Well, we deal with this a lot, don't we? When we do what's right, we think that, well, isn't God going to kind of bless me? Isn't that how it works? I mean, I do the right thing and then He kind of makes me happy, right? I get a raise, right? Listen, that's not the way it works. In fact, just today I had a counseling appointment where somebody was telling me, you know, I've always felt like if I walked with God, then He would just give me blessing. And it doesn't seem like it's happening now. And I'm kind of frustrated and I'm a little angry at God. Hey, listen, we can feel like that a lot where you're doing the right thing and it just doesn't seem like God's answering your prayers. And these guys have been serving God and they didn't get the one thing that they prayed for. Do you think they prayed for a child? I guarantee they did. In fact, you're going to see here in a minute that God did hear their prayer, but I guarantee you that they had given up. You know, Elizabeth was old. It says they were advanced in years. They had passed the time. There comes a point when you get so old, you say, I don't really want any kids. Trust me. As soon as you have kids, you get old. And then you just say, I'll just enjoy somebody else's children or grandchildren as your next hope. Well, this is a couple that they think, well, that was a prayer that never seemed to work. And I want to point that out because sometimes, you know, the good things don't happen to you. But God has a plan. God has a plan. And it's hard for you to be in that place where you're not feeling blessed from God, but you're doing what's right. And you may even deserve the blessing. But God withholds it because He has a plan. And that's where faith comes in. Can I trust that God has a plan? We had a couple in our church for years. They had prayed that we want to have kids. And there's the, I wouldn't say shame, but even in our culture, there when people want to have children and they can't do it, then you know, the husband thinks, well, something's wrong with me. Or the wife thinks, well, there's something wrong with me. I can't bear children. And they wanted the stigma off. And they also wanted somebody to love. And year passed after year, and they tried adoption and it fell through. They tried another route, it fell through. They tried another adoption, it fell through. And eventually it was a point where they were both very frustrated and wondering, does God even care? Is He real? And you begin to doubt, you begin to get angry. But then an adoption came. They got a child. They're totally blessed. But there's a stretching. There's a difficulty. And you may be going through that, but you just got to hold on. That's where your faith is tested. The Bible says that if you go through various trials, then consider it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you've got to let endurance have its perfect work so that you can be mature. God wants to develop character and the person of Christ in us. And sometimes that just takes sheer brutal resistance. It takes tough times. So hang in there. Like these guys had hung in there for so long and she was barren and it says they were advanced in years. Now notice, he's from the priestly family. It says that while he was serving as a priest before God, in the order of his division, some say there was as many 20,000 priests that lived in Israel at this time. They couldn't all serve in the temple, and so they would draw a lottery and they would serve in cycles. Who got to serve in what position, when, and they would serve 2 weeks out of a year at separate times. And so this was part of Zechariah's job. And it says in verse 9 that according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now here's kind of an irony because the incense burning was one of the most coveted positions among the priests. If you get to burn incense, see the other priests, they sort of had heavy, hard labor. They had to slaughter an animal. They had to arrange the altar and do the fire. But the incense priest got to go into the special part of the temple. Now, if you can think of your mind, if you remember any of those diagrams that we've shown before, the temple was, there's a courtyard outside where there was an altar and there was some washing lavers and and basins there. But then if you entered in, you would go into the holy place. Now, nobody entered in, only the special priests during the day. And they would go in and they would replace the bread, which represented Israel. There were 12 loaves of bread. That would be on the right side of this room, probably about this size, maybe about the size of this room. You go in, it would be very dark. But on the right side, there was a golden table with the bread. And then on the left side, there was this candelabra with seven sticks. It was the menorah. And it would be lit up, the only light that was in this dark room. And then just at the end of this holy place, they would call it, would be a thick, heavy curtain. Behind it was the great Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt. But in front of it, on your side, would be a small little golden table where coals would be placed, and the priests who would offer incense would come in and put this special fragrant burning incense. He would put that on the fire, and the smoke that would go up, the fragrant incense, was a representation or a symbol of prayer. In Revelation chapter 5, it says that the incense went up, which is the prayers of the saints. The Psalms also speak about the incense going up, which is the prayers of the saints. Now I wonder, for Zacharias, if he thought that this was ironic. I mean, his prayers weren't answered. So he's going to go there and he's going to offer prayers for all the people. And as he would offer these prayers, he would obviously pray for the nation of Israel. Maybe there was a prayer that they rehearsed. Maybe he spoke to the other priests. What do I expect? I've never been in there. What's it like? Well, don't worry about it. You go in there and you pray for the people. And I wonder if he went in and, I don't know, if he opened his mouth to pray. Maybe he prayed aloud. Maybe he prayed silently. Maybe he thought it was too holy of a place to actually bring in his own prayer request. What do you think you would do? You're in there in this special place, and you're supposed to pray for the leaders and pray for the nation. And then, Lord, could you bless my farm? You know, just add in your little prayer. Do you think that maybe Zacharias thought, maybe I should pray for myself as well? So he's offering this, and notice what happens in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Angels are terrible creatures to behold. They're awesome. They've been in the presence of God, not like a Cupid. It's not like a little fat baby with wings flapping right there, you know. I'm not afraid of that. But there is a man. I wonder if Zacharias thinks, is this normal? Is this supposed to happen? I've never been in here. Is this, you know, they didn't tell me about the angel thing. No, this is an unusual circumstance. So this angel appears, and he's standing there to the right, and it says that fear fell upon him because, you know, angels are awesome, awesome beings. So the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." This is the most common thing angels say, because when people see angels, they are afraid. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." There's the incense going up. Prayer is heard. What are you talking about? I bet Zacharias had given up a long time ago praying for a baby. That was a prayer of a couple of decades ago when we had the energy. But God says, no, that smoke kept rising. I hear every prayer. Sometimes we think that God maybe doesn't hear our prayers because he doesn't answer them. I've been praying for this thing for years. Doesn't seem like anything's happening. Listen, it continues to go up like the smoke of that incense. And here the angel says, your prayer is heard. This is the angel Gabriel. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. That's the Hebrew name Yohanan, a very popular name in the Old Testament. And you will have joy and gladness, and many people will rejoice at his birth. Here's the introduction of one of Luke's themes, and that is joy and rejoicing. Here at the very beginning, John the Baptist is going to be the one to herald the Messiah, and that beginning is started with, listen, there's going to be joy at his birth. Notice why it says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And not Herod great, like self-proclaimed great. God great. God's going to make him great. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now in the Old Testament, we read about a Nazarite who would be dedicated to the Lord. Samuel the prophet was a Nazarite. They weren't to cut their hair. They weren't to eat raisins or grapes or drink wine or grape juice. That was the joys of life. That was the celebration. But also they weren't allowed to touch a dead body. So they couldn't go to funerals. And so it seems like their life would be one that was balanced and focused on the Lord. Not enjoying the parties, not mourning at the funerals. Also, they weren't allowed to cut their hair. So when you think of Samson, he was, of course, a Nazarite. He didn't cut his hair. Samuel, also a Nazarite. It looks like maybe John the Baptist would be like a Nazarite. He was to avoid strong drink and wine. And notice, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's inside of his mother, Elizabeth. That's kind of an awesome thing. And think about that. If God can fill a fetus or an unborn child with the Holy Spirit, don't you think that child is viable to live in this world? And think of our country, the way we've aborted millions of children, saying it's just a blob of tissue. Not true. God sees that blob of tissue and says, that is a human being that I can fill with my Holy Spirit. To Jeremiah, God said, I knew you before you were born. God knows children before they're born. And so John the Baptist would be uniquely filled by the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And notice what his role will be in verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to have a powerful ministry of preaching and calling people to repentance. And then notice verse 17. He will also go before him. Notice he will turn the children to the Lord, and he will go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now we know from this passage that here the angel Gabriel is speaking from Malachi chapter 4, the very last words of the Old Testament. The last words of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, as God says, I am going to send Elijah before I come. I'm going to send Elijah before the Messiah. And this is what he'll do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he's going to have this work of restoration and preparation. The people of Israel will be ready, because after him, the Messiah. And Isaiah tells us that God says, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So right away, Zechariah is hearing this angel saying he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 11 and in chapter 17, they asked Jesus about John the Baptist. And they said, now we understand, Lord, that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And Jesus said, he does have to come, and he will come. But if you can understand this, John the Baptist is Elijah. See, the angel said he'll come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so before Jesus comes again, we read in Revelation that there's two prophets. One of them is Elijah, and the other one is either Moses or Enoch. We're not exactly sure, but Elijah will come again. Remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was raptured into heaven, and he's been in that, you know, time freeze or that hold zone for thousands of years. Without age, maybe he's traveling at light speed. I don't know. Einstein said if you go fast and you come back, everybody else is old, and you're just only like 5 minutes older. So maybe he's like 10 minutes older, and here we all are, thousands of years later. But he's going to come back to earth, and he's going to preach to the people of Israel, saying, turn back to the Lord. He's coming again, and his name is Yeshua. He's Jesus, your Messiah. Now this role of fulfilling for John the Baptist, he would do it in the spirit. He's a type of Elijah. So he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, which is a great proof text, by the way, for the deity of Jesus Christ. It says he'll turn many to the Lord, and he'll go before the Lord, and he will prepare a people for the Lord. So Jesus is the Lord. Now, Zechariah, he's older, and he has some doubts. Notice what he says in verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. The old King James says, you know, my wife is stricken with years, which is a horrible thing to say. You guys, if your wife is old, don't ever say that you've been beat up with the age stick. As far as age goes, these guys were expert level. They had lived. And he says, we can't have kids. I'm old. I don't think I have the energy to be romantic. We're pretty much done. And he says, my wife, we're not going to do it. Maybe you could get somebody else. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But he has doubts, and he actually challenges Gabriel. He says, I'm an old man. Notice what Gabriel answers in verse 19. He says, I am Gabriel. He says, I'm an old man. He says, I'm Gabriel. Shut up. What are you talking about? Notice what he says. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. You should be rejoicing, and instead you're making excuses. But behold, you will be mute. The word is silent. And you will not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Could you imagine if this is true? He's going to come out of this holy place, and everybody's waiting there to hear the blessing that he would pronounce on them. And here he has this amazing vision. All he wanted to do was tell people. And Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to say anything. You're going to be shut up for 9 months. Maybe that's the way they got pregnant. He finally stopped talking. Something happened. I don't know. But these were glad tidings, and he couldn't tell anybody. Isn't it amazing how we have good tidings, but we're not stricken. We're not mute. I mean, Zacharias wanted to tell everybody, but he couldn't. We don't want to tell everybody, but we can. We shouldn't be silent as Zechariah is stricken. So it says in verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. There is some tradition that says that the priest would go in and they would wear a rope around their ankle in case they died in there. They had to drag them out. They didn't want anybody to have to go in and get them. Maybe they were wondering if he made it. You know, he is old. Maybe he's not going to make it. It's exciting in there. He's going to have a heart attack. But when he came out, verse 22 says, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. He was supposed to bless them, but he's coming out playing charades. You know, what did you see? You know, sounds like angel. I saw it. Yeah, you saw an angel. Okay, second word. I don't know what he was doing, but he was trying to explain to them what happened, but he couldn't give the blessing. Now notice verse 20. It says, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. So that wasn't the last day. He had to go in mute every day. After these things, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself for 5 months, saying, the Lord has thus dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from the people. This is an amazing thing. You know, you would think that if she got pregnant, she would want to strut around like, hey, look at me, I've got a baby. She's an old lady with a baby, but she's not looking to show off. This wasn't an opportunity. Plus, the first 5 months, you're not really showing very much anyway. What she wanted to do was get away and just think about God's goodness to her. She says, look at how the Lord has dealt with me. And notice the word she uses, that the Lord has taken away my reproach. Think of the weight that she carried for all these years, thinking that she was, you know, unworthy or unable, not being blessed. And she's pretty clear. She says, the Lord has taken away my reproach. Actually, when God uses Gabriel to speak to Mary in a few verses, Gabriel refers to her as the one who was called barren. This is like her middle name, you know. Elizabeth Barren, you know, Zacharias or whatever his name was. And so she had this identity that God is taking away by his blessing. And so he has taken away my reproach. She needed to spend time with the Lord in thanks and praise. Now, in her 6 months, she's pregnant, and it says in verse 26, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we read that, and we think, oh, yeah, that's where Jesus was raised. But we don't realize that Nazareth was just kind of a slum town. There's such a contrast here. You've got the priests, usually well-to-do people, noble, regal, Elizabeth, Zechariah, you know, with their age, they had so much dignity. And God meets them where they are. And here's a guy that has everything he needs to believe, but he doubts the angel. Then we're going to see Mary. She's poor. We don't know much about her. She's just a young teenager. She's going to be made to have a conception with God's power through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And then we read a short time later, she's traveling with Joseph, her fiancé, to Bethlehem. We don't read anything about her parents. I mean, we don't read anything about her life. What happened to her parents? Nazareth was a town that was sort of overrun by the Roman occupation. People that lived in Nazareth were low-class citizens. They weren't educated. They were hardworking, yes, but they didn't, you know, even later when one of the disciples told another one, we found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? just had such a low reputation. So here God is ministering to the well-to-do people, but also the poor people. And Mary finds more favor, and she actually has more faith than others. And so the angel was dispatched to Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man. That is, she was engaged. They were treated like they were married, but they didn't act like they were married. There was no physical contact in that way. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, we just read about Joseph in the book of Genesis, a great name from the Old Testament, of the house of David. So these weren't of the house of Aaron, the priestly line. These were of the royal line, David's family. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel, having come in, it says the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Notice verse 29, "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." Now to me, this is a little strange. Here's an angel that comes in, and he says amazing things to her, by the way. Three things about her. He says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." That means you're favored, you're blessed. And then he says, "The Lord is with you." That's a nice thing too. And then he says, "You are blessed among women." And Mary, she sees an angel, but it doesn't say she's afraid of the presence of this angel. It says that she hears what he says, and she goes, "What are you talking about? Highly favored. The Lord is with me. I'm blessed among women." To me, that's strange that Mary hears what the angel says, but she doesn't fall down in fear. But it says that she was troubled, verse 29, at his saying. What are you talking about? Highly favored. I'm a teenager in Nazareth. I'm nobody special. And this is what's happening, is the angel is revealing to her something that she didn't ever think of herself. She didn't think she was particularly worthy. She didn't think that God was thinking about her. These three things that we see in Mary, which are so wonderful and how blessed she is, but really they're not only true of Mary, that she's highly favored and the Lord is with her and she's blessed. These are true of every Christian. Every person that has Christ inside them, if you are a believer, the Bible teaches that you are favored from God. And that the Lord is with you and you are blessed. That's amazing. See here, Mary is almost a picture of the Christian, that Jesus Christ is going to be born inside her by the Holy Spirit. And so too for you, the Bible says that when you receive Jesus, he comes in, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, and the Lord would say to you, "Rejoice." There it is again, rejoice. You might have all kinds of stuff going on in your life, but at least you've got Jesus Christ living inside you. So you can rejoice. Amen? You're highly favored, the Lord is with you, and you're blessed. Praise God. In spite of all the troubles that you might have, Mary was a teenager in Nazareth who was going to be pregnant in a few days. What's that going to be like? So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Jesus was a common name. It's the word Yeshua. It's a great name. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. Every time you read salvation in the Old Testament, just in your mind, realize it's the word Yeshua. It's a sweet, sweet name. Can you say Yeshua? Yeshua. I just love, there's such power in his name. Yeshua. But by the way, as a common name, it was like the name Benjamin or Larry. You know, here the angel says, "He will be great and he will rule." Notice what he says in verse 32. "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his name will be Larry." Larry. But that's how common Yeshua was. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And it was a very common name. Joshua, same in the Old Testament. There were many Joshuas. And so... His name, you know, if he's going to be the king of the world, maybe name him like Maximus, you know, Pontifex Gargantuous. I don't know, some spectacular name that would match his role. But notice what he says, he'll be great, again, like John the Baptist, not Herod great, where you take the title, but he will be made great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And nobody had sat on the throne for years. In fact, Herod was sort of a usurper king, called the king of the Jews, but he wasn't really even Jewish. He practiced Judaism. But not really the king of the Jews, but this one will receive the promises that God gave to David. This is the role of the Messiah. The Messiah was called the Son of David. Notice verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the human aspect of Jesus, is that he would be the Son of Man. He will sit on the throne of David physically. He will rule on the earth as a king. Now Mary's going to ask, not like Zacharias. She doesn't doubt him, but notice verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man? She's not saying, you know, I doubt it. Zacharias was saying, hey, we prayed that and we tried and we couldn't get pregnant. And so Gabriel struck him. Well, you're not going to speak until the baby's born. But Mary has a question of, well, not that I don't believe you, I just don't know how it's going to happen because I haven't ever been with a man. I'm a virgin. And so she's not doubting, she's just asking for clarification. How can this happen? And obviously it's not an answer from a lack of faith, but notice what the angel responds. Gabriel says in verse 35, this is how it will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, what an amazing verse that is. Imagine this young girl, probably 14, 15 years old, 16 maybe. And this angel says, oh, you're not going to be with a man. God's Spirit is going to overshadow you. Like in the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the fire, the presence of God. And here Mary is told that you're going to conceive without the assistance of a man, simply by the power of God. Virgin birth was promised early in the Old Testament. And here she's going to be a fulfillment of that. By the way, there have been so many counterfeits and pagan religions. They'll talk about the gods coming down and having sex with women, and they have these demigod children. Remember that Mary gave birth while still a virgin. Don't think of those perverted people that say, so God and Mary kind of hooked up? No, it's nothing like that. God enabled her in his power to conceive a child. There's nothing carnal about it at all. When she gave birth, she was a virgin. So it's not anything weird like people might say. And as Paul the Apostle would say, their condemnation is just. So when people try to pervert the scriptures, their judgment will come on their own head. So here is this promise that he will be called the Son of God. By the way, Mary, you're going to be pregnant with God. Wow. What? I mean, the magnitude of that. You're going to carry a child who is God. The angel's message, Gabriel, was clear that your boy is going to be the Son of God. Now, in that culture, we say Son of God, we say Son of this and that, and we don't think of in their culture, though, when you said the Son of somebody, you said that was the same rank and level. So the Son of God, we use the term Son of God, we're familiar with it. But they would not use that term without thinking that this being was on the same level as God. The Son of God meant God himself, or the Holy One, as the angel says. Now he adds to this, Elizabeth, indeed, your cousin or your relative, she has also conceived a son. Mary thought, oh yeah, the old cousin I have, the old barren one they called her, old barren. Maybe that was her name, nickname. Elizabeth? No, old barren. Now you're indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she's now in her sixth month for her who was called barren. That was her old name. She's not barren anymore. She's pregnant. Notice verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. Use your highlighter on that one. That's not unlike Matthew 19:26, where Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Here in a similar way, Luke says, with God, nothing will be impossible. I love Mary's response. She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She just said, okay. What a great thing. God has a plan. He has a promise. He has these things to announce that are too hard to believe or imagine. And she just says, okay, here I am. There's no better way than just to be resigned to what God's will is. Now, we don't have an angel coming and announcing for us the steps, but still there is a plan for you. And whether or not you know what it is, you can still have this attitude of Mary that says, well, I'm God's servant, okay. Let it be according to your word. God, whatever you want to do. She's totally yielded and resigned to doing what God said, and she's willing. She's able. They say the greatest ability is availability. Like Isaiah, when God said in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, who will go? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. I'm available. So Mary is ready. Now Mary arose in those days, and she went from Nazareth to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. Now this is right when this happens. She is hapai by this time. You'll see here in a minute. But she's running. Imagine, I don't know. She nobody knows that this has happened. She's kept this to herself. Is this really going to happen? And she runs down to Judea. She finds the city to see if what the angel said is true about old Aaron down there, Elizabeth. So she went to the city and she entered the house of Zechariah. She's not showing. She's, you know, the infant is just tiny in her. And she greeted Elizabeth. Now it happened, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember the angel said that, hey, John the Baptist, John, who's going to be, you know, he said Zechariah, John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And so at the greeting of Mary, who is carrying the Son of God, just early stages, no showing at all of a sudden this baby in Elizabeth jumps. You know, this old woman rocked off her, you know, she's screaming. I can't believe she knows. And so there's this overwhelming flood, this work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Every time you see the power of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, there seems to be this declaration, or this prophecy, or a song, some kind of activity. And Elizabeth jumps because John jumped inside of her. And it says there in verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that in the New Testament we read that when we are forgiven of our sins, that the Spirit comes and takes residence in us. But this is that aspect of the Holy Spirit that, you know, Jesus said, the Spirit will come upon you. We read about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. These are all interchangeable terms. And this term to be filled with the Spirit, though it would seem to be that the Spirit indwelling us, that wasn't actually the relationship that these who would be considered Old Testament believers had with the Spirit at that time. It was the Holy Spirit's empowering upon them to do what he was asking them to do. Now, as believers in the New Testament, Jesus rose from the dead and he breathed on his disciples. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came inside of them. And then he said in Acts chapter 1, he said, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come upon you. Then you'll have the power to be my witnesses in the world. So not only do we have the Spirit indwelling us, but we have the Spirit upon us. And Jesus said he is also with you, guiding and teaching. And so here, John the Baptist. Obviously, Mary was filled with the Spirit because she was carrying Christ. Jesus, the Bible says that he was given the Spirit without measure. It's like a Pentecostal meeting there. She's shouting with joy, and she said in verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She knew. I wonder what confirmation this was for Mary. Nobody knew about this. Who's going to get her back? When she goes to Joseph and says, I'm pregnant, but an angel appeared to me and told me that it was from the Lord. Joseph would be like, oh, I don't know, we're breaking up. But there was Elizabeth to confirm, and she had a story from Zacharias where the angel appeared and he came in. So what fellowship, what sweetness in there that all of these things are confirmed, and she's going to get her back when, you know, Mary's family says, I don't know, you know, pregnant by the power of the Spirit. I've never heard of that. I mean, what kind of strange story? Who would believe you? What about you? You're a Christian. You say, Jesus Christ has come in my heart. I've been born again. Who's going to believe you? Who's going to believe you unless you have fellowship of other people confirming, listen, God's changed their life. God's done it. I can confirm that. Like Elizabeth saying of Mary, she's the one. She would say to Zacharias, we're carrying the child that's to herald the way of the Lord. And the Lord is in this girl's womb. All that confirmation and what support she would receive. And you notice that the work of the Holy Spirit, she says in verse 42, blessed is the fruit of the womb, or your womb. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. The Holy Spirit always produces fruit in us. For Mary, it would be the literal fruit of the child.
the Holy One, the Son of God. And then in verse 43, Elizabeth says, but why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So obviously Mary is pregnant now. She's already called a mother, even though the baby is just in her womb, tiny. And then she calls this child her Lord. This wasn't just a man. They knew the scripture. They knew the revelation of the angel. And she says, you're the mother of my Lord. For indeed, as soon as the sound of your voice, of your greeting, sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Notice the joy again.
How did she know that the baby was leaping for joy?
I don't know. Moms know these things. Notice that she goes on in verse 45 and says, blessed is she who believed. Mary, you believed. You received it by faith, not like my husband. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So she has her old cousin Elizabeth telling her that she's blessed for believing. And now in verses 46 to 55, we have this song of Mary that's called the Magnificat, from the Latin translation of magnifies in verse 46. Notice Mary, there are at least 12 references or allusions to the Old Testament here. This sounds like the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. One thing we know from Mary about this song is that she was well-versed in the scripture. As poor as her family might have been, and as little as we know about them, something that she did know was the Bible. She says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. Magnificat. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We love Mary. She's the most honored among all women. But there are some that have elevated her to a position of deity. They'll say that she was never a sinner. They call her conception the Immaculate Conception. That is, that she didn't have sin, that she was as holy as God, that she didn't need to be saved. But that's all made up. It's not true, because Mary herself says that the Lord is my Savior. She needed a Savior. She was among a race of sinners, as we are, and she needed God's mercy and grace, and God showed her grace so that she could fulfill this amazing role, but she was still, she wasn't perfect. She was a sinner like us, and so she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. How true that is. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. I wonder if she was thinking about Herod the Great, putting him down. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed. Here's this song about how God can just turn everything around. I was a poor girl, but now I'm made most blessed among women. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She remembered God's promise to Abraham. I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. She understood the truth that Abraham's seed would bring the Messiah, and she was of that line, and now she was producing the Messiah, the seed, the promised seed. So Mary remained with Elizabeth in verse 56 for about 3 months, and then returned to her house. So in one way, Jesus and John the Baptist kind of grew up together a little bit. They were cousins after all. Probably knew each other as kids. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Again, the joy that's there. Now, here's the naming. It would happen on the eighth day. They would name the child as well as fulfill the rite of circumcision as God commanded. And so it was on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That's just, you know, what they would do. Well, his dad, Zacharias, call him Zacharias Jr. But his mother answered and said, no, his name will be called John. They said, well, there is no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Obviously, Zacharias and Elizabeth had communicated over this time, probably by writing and or signs.
And so she says, no, his name's going to be John. And I said, nobody called John in your family. We can't listen to you. You're a woman anyway. Let's talk to your husband. So they turned to Zacharias, and they made signs to his father what he would have them. Well, that is interesting to me because it says they made signs to him. They were treating him like he was deaf. Either that was frustrating for him, or there's something we didn't understand about earlier when it says, you know, the angel says, you will be mute. And I looked that up. That word mute actually means silent. And it may or may not indicate that his condition will be silence. You're not going to hear anything. All you're going to have is silence. What peace and quiet that would be for some time. Maybe that's how they got pregnant. Not only did he stop speaking, but he stopped hearing. Maybe that was it. I don't know. Maybe he was just, you know, they started making signs to him. What are you going to call him? Notice in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote saying, his name is John. No, maybe we should call him, listen to Elizabeth. This is a statement of faith right here. And it connects to the next verse. And they all marveled immediately, though his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. It wasn't with the birth of the child. The angel said, you're not going to speak until the child's born. But here's something interesting. He had a second chance to declare his faith. And at the moment that he indicated what the angel said, then his tongue was loose. There's something about speaking and declaring what God has said. It says his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. When he confessed that the word of God was true, then he was healed. How that true that is in our life. The Bible says that we believe in our heart, but we confess with our mouth. There's something valuable about speaking the word of God and saying the word of God. This is why so many aspects of our Christian life are important that we can overlook. When we pray, often we pray silently, but I would encourage you to pray aloud. Who cares what those people in traffic think you're saying or talking to yourself? You know, when you sing, sing aloud. There's actually something that changes about you when you declare God's word. When you read the scripture, read it aloud. See what happens. Pray aloud. Do those things and declare it. Let those words not just get bottled up in your heart. Speak it out. Watch what happens with God. And how he answers your prayers and he honors his word. The scripture says God honors his word above his name. And so John, he wrote saying his name is John. He confessed that the word of God was true and he was healed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. That's the first thing that came out. And after 9 months of being quiet, maybe he said, man, it's about time I can talk. Maybe he's spitting and cursing, but no, it's just filled with praise. By the way, fear came on all those people who dwelt around them. And these things were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept it in their hearts saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, when Zacharias spoke, this was the praise that he gave. In verse 67, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at that. He confesses that God's word is true. Then he begins to open his mouth and speak. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied. And this is Mary's song is called the Magnificat. This is called the Benedictus or the Benediction because of the first word blessed. In Latin, that's the word benediction. Bene means well. Diction means speak. To speak well of. That means to bless. And when we speak well of God, we're actually blessing God. When we speak well of others, it's a blessing. And so he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. Now, a horn of salvation, you think, horn, what does that mean? Well, this is the trumpet of victory. In a battle, when they would blow that certain sound or that cadence that meant victory, it was probably the sweetest sound you could hear as a soldier. I remember the last day of class waiting for that last bell. We're out of here. We're free. This is the horn of salvation. Here, Zacharias is saying, I can hear it. We're at the beginning. This child's going to be born, and the Son of God is going to be born. The shout of victory is coming. God is blowing a trumpet, a horn of salvation, a horn of Yeshua. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, God's people speaking his word, that we should be saved from our enemies and that the hand and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He's talking about how The Savior would fulfill these things, to do mercy, to save them from their enemies, to fulfill the word of God from the prophets, and to enact or cut a covenant, verse 72. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that's the work of the Lord in us, to help us to serve God without fear, but to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And you, now he looks at his little newborn baby there, John, you know, and he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will be go before his face, before the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And you will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That's a beautiful term, the day spring from on high has visited us. The idea of a spring is that's the source of the day. It's almost like saying, you know, the sunrise is coming. It's been a dark night. Notice what he says in verse 79, to give us light, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's from Isaiah. Zacharias knew the word too. And to guide our feet in the way of peace. So we say, man, it's been a long, dark night. But the sunrise is coming. The Son of God is rising. It's a day spring. It's a new day coming. Praise God. Now in verse 80, we finish. By the way, what chapter has 80 verses? We finished it. We're just going to finish chapter 2 tonight. Just kidding. It's like we're doing Psalm 119 in one sitting. No, we're just going to finish with verse 80. Look at verse 80 with me. That sounds strange. So, John the Baptist, he wasn't a Baptist yet, but he was just a child. It says he grew and became strong in spirit. I've highlighted that in my Bible. I don't know what that means. Does that mean he was a strong-willed child? When you say strong in spirit, it's kind of what you mean. They're stubborn, possible. I don't know. I don't want to conjecture too much, but sometimes you look at a person and you look at their personality, and any parent that has a strong-willed child goes, oh, what do I do? Maybe John the Baptist was strong-willed, but God uses that. Who could do what John the Baptist did? Nobody. And why could he do it? Because he was strong-willed. He could stand against the tide of false religion and the Pharisees, and he would stand in the wilderness and point his long, bony prophet finger and say, flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers. You know, who sent you to repent? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. You know, he was awesome. As a child, he was strong in spirit. I wonder if his parents thought, oh, God, make him a prophet soon. I heard your word, but this kid is hard to deal with. I don't know. He's probably an angel. It says he became strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he was trained in the word of God by his parents, and he lived a rural life. And we'll finish there, a good chapter. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for the buffet of your word tonight. Just our spirits, we see the way you work. And we thank you for Luke as an author, as you would take a Gentile and use him, Lord, and his scholastic mind to interview and to write down details and dates to confirm, Lord, that these are actual events that happened to actual people in an actual time. We thank you, Lord, for the power, Lord, of your revelation. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learn in this old couple of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had probably given up on their prayers a long time ago. Lord, we see there that you remember, you hear our prayers. Oh, how many times have we offered up incense of prayer that we thought you didn't hear or maybe you missed? But Lord, tonight you would say that you have heard and that you're wise, you know what to do. Lord, we think of this couple that did what was right, but they weren't blessed in the way they thought maybe they should have been. But God, it was in your timing and your plan. Lord, we think of Mary and her sweet spirit, how she would receive your word and say, I'm your maidservant, let it be done according to your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just the way that you fill your people with your Holy Spirit. They were filled, Lord, with joy. We read the words rejoicing. We see that Mary was filled with your Spirit, and Elizabeth was filled, and even John the Baptist filled, and Zechariah is filled, speaking about the day spring, knowing that the light is coming and new days here, Lord. And how about us, Lord? Today we need your Spirit more than ever. Your word tells us to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, I think of John the Baptist. He didn't do anything to deserve your Holy Spirit. He didn't earn your Spirit. It was a gift then as it is now. The work of your Spirit is a gift to us. Think of what Peter said in the book of Acts, where he said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and you will receive the gift or the promise of the Holy Spirit." Your Spirit is called a gift. So Lord, we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. And even as we've received salvation by faith, tonight, Lord, we just want to receive the gift of your Spirit by faith once again. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Baptize us. Anoint us by your Spirit so that we can be your witnesses. So that we can do and be what you've called us to do and be. So, Lord, we thank you. We love you tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen.